ceremony is a great example of its rich history. The torch is lit in Greece and then transported to the home or the hosting country of the games. Torch runners are selected in advance to proudly carry it through their community. At the end of their designated route, the light that they carry, the torch that they have carried, is passed on or lights another torch until the procession reaches its destination, the ultimate place of the site of the games. I find that to be very relevant to us because this week this torch run will be going through our own community on its way to Salt Lake City, Utah, for the opening ceremonies in February. That, I think, provides for us a helpful introduction or even a review of John's Gospel in his first chapter. In many ways, this Olympic tradition of the torch lighting and the torch carrying provides for us a helpful picture of what I think the Apostle John has recorded for us. For in this gospel, he claims that Jesus Christ is the light. He is the true light of God. So by way of quick review, let's look at what this chapter has said so far. Because one of the great, I think, difficulties of exegetical preaching is to focus on a few verses and forget the whole context again. It's a running story, and we want to see how this chapter will conclude. We do that by way of quick review. We have read that John the Baptizer bore witness to the Son's incomparable glory. We know that John was especially sent from God to prepare the way for the Christ. His purpose was to be a reflector, or we could say a torch bearer of the light. He faithfully carried the light so that others might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Not knowing who the light would be or when the light would come, the Lord spoke to John and informed him that the Holy Spirit would descend upon the Christ like a dove. So with hope, John baptized the repentant in the River Jordan. One day we learn Jesus stepped forward to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He was the sinless Son of God who came to identify with sinful men. At the baptism, a voice was heard from heaven affirming Jesus as the beloved Son who would inherit the nations and judge them righteously in fulfillment of the prophecies of Psalm 2. Then the Holy Spirit descended, floated down, and rested upon Jesus just as was promised. As soon as this occurred, we find that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And after that time, we learn that Jesus came back to the place of his baptism. And the first day that he was there, it seems that he was hidden in the crowd as a silent observer, watching and listening to the baptizer clarify his ministry and point people to Christ. John, when he was under the Inquisition of the Pharisees from Jerusalem, would say that the Christ was to be preferred before him, that he was not even worthy to bend down and to loosen the sandal strap of the Messiah. And the next day we learned that as Jesus was coming to the river's edge, John saw him and announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, we're not told what happened that day, but I can't help but have my mind wonder about the consequences of that statement in the lives of those who heard that announcement that day. All we know is that John made that public announcement, and certainly it must have had an impact on the lives of his disciples. But this was his testimony, that Jesus was the Christ, the Lamb of God. He did this so that others might believe Jesus is the Christ and might have life in his name. The torchbearer was fulfilling his divine purpose, which was to glorify the Son. The first leg of the torch-bearing procession had just begun, and this gospel begins to tell us about the first leg of that race, if you would. And the next phase of this race was to pass this light on to others. And we see that transition in our text as well. This transition of passing the light to another person is called discipleship. On the day after John's public announcement, he stood with two of his loyal disciples. And when he saw Jesus coming again, he says, perhaps just for their hearing, "Behold, the Lamb of God." On that day, John's announcement to his disciples would forever change his life and his ministry. Perhaps as a pastor, I am more sensitive to what he said and what happened than others might. John had discipled these two men, perhaps three, that we will encounter this morning. He'd invested his life in them, loved them. They were there to support him and encourage him. And on that day, he said, "Behold the Lamb." And they left him, perhaps never to have fellowship with him again, alone in the wilderness to do what he was called to do. This was the day that John's ministry would forever be changed, from standing in the spotlight to standing in the shadows. But that's what he was called to do. Now, the baptizer's disciples learned about the glory of the Christ and also were those who began to pass the torch to others. John, as I said, over the years had intentionally been training a number of men to follow Christ. And when they heard who this Christ was, they left him. We can identify, I think, three of these disciples, and we have covered this previously in the messages that were before us. But let me very quickly give you their names. First, John, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder, the brother of James. Now, his name is not given to us in the text. It is silent. But I believe it is John, who is the author of this gospel, as well as the three epistles that bear his name, as well as the book of Revelation. Notice, as you read through the rest of the book, that John Gospel does not refer to himself by name. Instead, he calls himself the disciple, beloved of the Lord. This is not a title of pride, but rather it is one of humble gratitude. Now, as we read John's Gospel and his name is not there, I think it speaks volumes. Sometimes silence is so powerful. It is powerful because we see that John intentionally is not drawing attention to himself, but to Christ. And here was a man who exemplified the torch-bearing mentality of John the Baptist. The very fact that his name is not mentioned shows exactly the kind of ministry that even John the Baptist had. Don't draw attention to yourself. Point people to Christ. The second man who was a disciple of John the Baptist, his name is Andrew. You learned about him last week. He's the son of Jonah, but I'm afraid he's most often known as the brother of Simon Peter. He was a fisherman by trade, and he was a true torch lighter. Whenever he is mentioned or recorded in the scripture, he's bringing people to Christ. We read of him in John's gospel of bringing a young lad to Jesus when there was a need to feed the 5,000. This lad only had a few fishes and loaves. We also learned that Andrew is one who brought some Greek inquirers to Jesus. He was just one of those guys who was used of the Lord to bring people to Christ. And then, though it is not stated, it appears that Philip is also one of the disciples trained by John the Baptist. His name is Greek and means horse lover. So I don't know if there is any Phillips in here this morning, but a little background for you. Not much is known about this man. And he doesn't particularly shine or sparkle like some of the other apostles that we will look at later. He isn't portrayed with great gifts or even great faith. In fact, he is the one who saw the disparity of resources at the feeding of the 5,000. And he's the one who didn't know what to do with the inquirers who were Greek and wanted to talk to Jesus. So our portraits of him are not very impressive. And yet, I think this is a very important point to remember. Jesus personally called each of his disciples, knowing in advance their strengths and their weaknesses. In other words, the apostolic group could not handle having 12 men like, let's say, the sons of thunder or even like Peter. There are places for men like Andrew who just bring people, and people like Philip who are just there faithfully doing what they've been called to do. And what we hear here now so far in our story is that Jesus began his earthly ministry, it appears like, with three men who had been trained by John the Baptist. How many of us give John the Baptist any kind of credit for the foundation work of the apostolic group? Not very often do we do that. But is that, again, another reason why Jesus said he truly is one of the greatest men who was ever born? Next, we see how well the baptizer prepared his disciples to be Christ's disciple makers. In verses 41 through 46, it appears that the text is silent, but it appears that John had found his brother James, though it is not mentioned in our text. In other words, we're finding a multiplication process. John will find James. Andrew will find his brother Simon. That's recorded for us in verses 41 through 42. And when he finds Peter, he says, "We have found him. We have found the Messiah." And he is another one of those who bears testimony that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. We read now in verse 43 of the days that will follow. And we will see how the baptizer prepared his disciples. We read that Jesus found Philip. Very interesting. It's sort of a break in the pattern, if you would. Let's look at the text. Verse 43 of chapter 1. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Yeah, this seems to be a man in which the Lord may have had contact with him, having been one of the disciples of John. And he might have been needing, if you would, just a simple personal nudge. The others came from other invitations from others. Here, Jesus comes to him and says, "Follow me." A simple request. Now, let's just pause here for a moment. We've gone through early review of this chapter. We've seen the passing of the torch to other men who are then going to pass it down, and ultimately the world is going to be aflame with the light of Christ. So let's put the story on pause for a moment and make some important, what I think, observations about discipleship. First, let me give some very simple definitions of discipleship. I see discipleship a lot like parenting. So let me give you my working definition of parenting, godly parenting. Parenting is training children for God's glory, to live independently of us and dependently upon Him while enjoying the process. That little last line is the catcher for us, right? Yeah. You're all set for the other, except enjoying the process is the kicker for us. Now, in a similar way, discipleship is much like that. Discipleship is training God's children for His glory, to live independently from us and dependently upon Him while enjoying the process. I think that those two things are very similar in my mind. Secondly, discipleship is not a unique call for a few selected professionals. It is the privilege, it is the call of every believer to be a torch bearer, to hold up the glory of Christ for all to see. Third, those who are given to us as disciples are to be seen and treasured as a gift or a trust from God. Our privilege is to help them grow in Christ so that they become everything that God has equipped them and intended them to be. They are not to be used or manipulated for personal advantage. Learning when to embrace them is like parenting, and learning when to release them, which is a lot like parenting, says a lot about one's capacity to disciple like John the Baptist. Those who understand this principle are willing to put their disciples in the spotlight while they themselves stand and applaud in the shadows. Let me take a moment and explain some things that have not always been easy as a pastor who is to be a discipler of others, and yet some of the delights that go with this. I remember a number of years ago sitting down with one of our pastoral staff, former pastoral staff, and discussing with him and rehearsing with him the message that he was to present to the church. I had given him the passage that he requested from the sermon series that I was preaching. And he selected the one I really wanted to do. I'd done my study. I had really had that illustration ready. You know, as you go through a series, you kind of, and this is the one I kind of really want to, you know, really do my best on. It just sort of, it really captured me. And he said, "I would like to do that one." And I go, "Oh, okay." And so, at the stage in which he was in, he asked if I would come in and speak with him about that passage of Scripture. And we sat down and we walked through the text. I encouraged, I exhorted, I corrected. I did everything I could do to talk this text through with him. The next Sunday, he preached a magnificent sermon. After the sermon, Someone in the congregation came up to me and said, "You know what? He is getting so good that you better watch out. He may someday take your place." Now, inside, if you were a disciple maker, there's a part of you that is hurt or is feeling pretty inadequate. But another part of me said, "I totally agree. I'm very proud of them. They did an excellent job." But that's the life of a disciple maker. Learning to place people in spotlights where they can succeed. Here's the issue. It's not about us. It's about God using people to glorify Him. John the Baptist, in many ways, represents the kind of man that I want to be. He represents the kind of mentality we want to propagate throughout the church. Insecurity is the downfall of many disciple makers. Their insecurity keeps them from placing their disciples in places where they can shine. Here's a fourth thing I'd like to say about discipleship. An essential characteristic of discipling is to train others to be disciple makers. Discipling is more than pouring theological content down an intellectual funnel. Much more than that. When this is the extent of discipleship, of focusing only on content, then usually the disciples become theological eggheads with a critical, cynical spirit. Their delight of their Christian experience is mocking others' faith and doctrine while conveniently disguising their own spiritual poverty. Every word was very carefully crafted for that sentence. On the outward, they have got it nailed. It is their purpose to prove that everyone else is wrong who does not agree with me. I have a verse, I have a historical person who can back me up on this text. One problem is that they have no love. This is a problem in the disciple-making process. How to convey content while encouraging men and women, boys and girls, to have a love, to have grace for others. Part of the great joy, I truly believe, of being a follower of Christ is having the privilege of training others and watching them grow to read and learn from the Scriptures themselves, to learn to pray, to learn to give, to learn to serve, and to learn to share Christ with others. That's a delight that God gives us in our spiritual life. Every disciple should be trained not only how to be a light bearer, his own spiritual disciplines, but to be a light torch passer. One who lights other people's torches. Otherwise, if we don't do this, the Christian life becomes stale and self-centered. The fifth thing I'd like to say about discipleship as it relates to what we're learning here, I think serves as a transition to the text we're looking at. Discipleship usually comes through relationships. People tend to come to Christ through the prayers and invitations of family, friends, and fellow workers. Every study of evangelism that I have looked at or read supports this notion. Let me give you some stats. It's really fascinating. More than 85% of Christians, or people who came to Christ, came through a relationship with somebody else. I think it's also interesting, almost the same percentage, about 80% of all Christians came to know Christ before the age of 18. While they were in their family, while they were in their Sunday school, and by the way, when they went to camp. Studies also show that the most effective, spontaneous, authentic witnessing takes place during the first 2 years of a Christian's life. The first 2 years. After that time, they have either exhausted their zeal or their network of friends. Isn't that interesting? How sad, but how true. Now, this pattern of early zeal was evident in Philip's life as he pursued his friend by the name of Nathanael. Now, we pick up the text in verse 44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Philip, or Peter rather, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We could see that Philip was from a seaside village that apparently was the hometown of Andrew and Peter. It was also not very far from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And Philip, apparently with his zeal for his discovery of the Christ, came to Nathanael, whose name means a gift from God. He will later be identified in the Gospels as Bartholomew. So it appears to us that Nathanael is Bartholomew, who is one of the 12 apostles. Now, when Philip finds him, he gives this enthusiastic claim. "We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote." I believe Philip's enthusiasm and excitement was stirred by the fact that he'd learned about the Christ from John the Baptist in studying the Scriptures. From Genesis, from Moses, all the way through the prophets, Malachi. There are prophetic types and promises that talk about the Messiah. I believe Nathanael may also have had some kind of shared background and experience to appreciate what Philip was saying. And this excitement of Philip, I'm sure, was sounded really good to Nathanael until he heard who the identity of this Messiah was and where he came from. He came from where? From Nazareth? His unenthusiastic response was, "Can anything good come from that town?" You see, Nazareth had a pretty nasty reputation for a lot of reasons. And learning that he was also the son of Joseph, a carpenter's son, also didn't fit his idea of what the Christ should be and what he would be like. So all in all, what Nathanael heard from the lips of Philip were not all that impressive. Philip's frank challenge, however, was very simple and straightforward. Verse 46, "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Yeah, what a great response. It isn't complicated. It is just very simple, straightforward. Rather than trying to argue and try to persuade, he just challenged his friend, "Well, why don't you come along and see if it's true?" You see, torchlighters are kind of like that. They're the initiators. They are the inviters. As they see it, their part is to welcome others to join their pursuit of knowing God. It is welcoming their friends, their neighbors, their colleagues into their home for hospitality. Asking them to join them for a Bible study. Or to accompany them to church. Just come and see. Find out for yourself. Their witness is made effective by building bridges of friendship upon which the gospel can ultimately travel. And apparently Nathanael's friendship and respect for Philip convinced him to join the pursuit. And next we learn of Nathanael's life-changing encounter with Jesus. Look at verses 47 through 48. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." It's an interesting thing going on here in our text. As Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he gives information not only to Nathanael, but also to some of the disciples around him, apparently John, who's writing. He addresses these comments so that all of those around him could understand who Nathanael was, but also to understand his omniscience. This is an important part of our belief in Jesus Christ. He is omniscient, all-knowing. And this is their first encounter with this incredible attribute of him. The disciples learn that he knew all men. This is the first miracle that I read in the Gospels, in private, of his ability to know and say that he knew things about a man he'd never met, but he knew. He could look into every man's heart, and he could discern their very soul. He could look into them and see that there was nothing hidden from his view. He saw Nate's character, and he commented, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Here's a man who has no pretense. Here's a man who's not phony. Here's an authentic Israelite. You could even see that he was contrasting what he saw in Israel at that time, where for whatever reasons this people, Israel, had become deceitful. Their religious experience was on the outside, it wasn't on the inside. Their inside was spiritual poverty. On the outside, it just looked like they were very religious. And what Jesus is saying, you know what? You're not at all like Jacob and Israel. He was delighted to see a man in whom there was no deceit. Jesus' words, I think, could be paraphrased this way. "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." Thinking back of the deceitfulness of Jacob to try to rob his brother of the blessing. And it is so rare to find authentic, transparent people who have no phoniness, who have no pretense, who just are who they are. And I think Jesus was refreshed to find a man like that. Psalm 32:2 tells us, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Boy, a really powerful question to ask ourselves is, this morning, is how much of our life is being lived in deceit? That's an incredible thing. Here's a man in which there was no deceit. And Nathanael's reaction is just as legitimate and straightforward as you accept a guy like that. His answer is, "Well, how do you know me?" It's a great question. But in essence, he wasn't going to just let the thing pass off that he had no deceit. He's going, "Well, then how do you know me?" Jesus said, "Oh, I saw you before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree." That's pretty specific. The fig tree in Israel was usually associated with a place of quiet meditation. And it is likely that Nathanael was praying or even reading Genesis 28 at the time that Jesus saw him. This is an incredible insight, since Nathanael apparently was all alone. Nobody else could have known this. Even in our secret lonely moments, Jesus is able to discern the yearnings of our heart. For some, this is extremely comforting. For others, it is deeply troubling. At that moment, Nathanael realized Christ's omniscience. Otherwise, his response will not make much sense. In other words, listen to this. In other words, he knew, Nathanael knew, that Jesus knew him, knew what was in his heart, knew where he was and what he was doing, even before he chose to follow Jesus. He did know what was going to happen. He did know about Nathanael. Now listen to Nathanael's response in verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He identified him, Rabbi, because he's saying, "You are going to be my honored teacher." He identified him as the Son of God because he believed he was his eternal God. He had proclaimed him as the King of Israel because he was going to recognize him as the King, the rightful King over his life. Now, wouldn't it be nice if all of our witnessing had such success so quickly? But remember this. Why was Nathanael's response so quick? How long many times do we pray for other people? We work to share Christ with them. Sometimes it's a lifelong process. So why did Nathanael so quickly receive him when in John's Gospel it is told us he came to his own and his own did not receive him? Why did Nathanael receive him? And so quickly. I'd like to suggest John has already told us that in his first chapter. He tells us that those who believe in his name are those who are born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but are born of God. This is an example of what he has said. Nathanael's confession gives evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in his life. These things could not have been revealed to him had they not been revealed to him by the Father who is in heaven. We'll learn more about that later in John's Gospel. And here again, we learn some valuable observation about being torchbearers. Listen carefully. Our part is availability. God's part is receptivity. Our part is availability. God's part is receptivity. We hold up the torch. He does the work. Jesus then bore witness to his coming glory. Look at verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Well, you will see greater things than these." If his foresight and foreknowledge impressed Nathanael, Jesus is saying, "You haven't seen anything, my friend, until you follow me." And that's what we're going to find in John. All the miracles that verify and substantiate the claim that Jesus is the Christ. Christ's miracles were intended to reveal his glory and for the purpose of glorifying the Father. But we'll later learn in John 14 an incredible thing that relates to Christ's disciples. Listen to it. John 14, 12 to 13. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." In other words, what Jesus is going to be saying is that his power will be manifested in the life of his disciples through their prayer life, through their ministry, so that Christ, or so the Father will be glorified in the Son. Then Jesus promised not only Nathanael, but the disciples, that they're going to see his glory coming. And we're going to find that uncovered in the rest of the book. And it also will have future applications. Look at what he closes this chapter out with. "And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Let me see if I can make this so we can understand this. Before there is a mission there must be a vision. Vision precedes mission. Disciples must have a vision of Christ before they go out to do the mission. Churches must have a vision of Christ before they become effective disciple makers in the church. That is why Jesus gave to these men a vision like that received by Jacob. And yes, he is talking to Nathanael, but in the text, the you turns from singular to plural. So apparently now it's not just you, Nathanael, but those who are standing around Jesus. Here's John. Here's perhaps Philip. Here's Andrew. Maybe Peter is there as well. Say, now, if he believed these things, he's going to see greater things than this. And by the way, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, this promise extends beyond the life of these apostles. Yes, Jesus did have angels minister to him at the temptation and also in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I don't think that's the fulfillment of this. They also were able to see angels at the resurrection and also in his ascension. But I don't think that's all that is included in this. I think it has an eschatological implication as well. For the prophet Daniel spoke of one coming like the Son of Man, accompanied by a cloud to rule and to reign, that his dominion would be forever. And matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew 16 tells us that he is the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So why would this promise that he relates to Jacob be important to these disciples? I think he needs to see that he's coming with power, that there is reward for those who serve him. Not just sacrifice. Rewards await those who believe in him. Any pain, any persecution that we might experience this side of the veil will be worth it all when we see Christ. The book of Revelation also substantiates this. But I think there's another sense in which it's not just eschatological, but it's also spiritual, a spiritual reality. That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the vision that Jacob saw. Jacob saw angels escalating up and down like on a ladder. The Lord stood in heavenly glory above the ladder. Jesus then is, in other words, saying that he is the Lord of glory, who is the captain of the heavenly host. He is the Word who perfectly communicates the truth and the grace of the Father. He's not only the Son of God who was with the Father before all things were created, but he is also the Son of Man, the one who pitched his tent with us. There is only one mediator between heaven and earth, between God and man, and it is the man, Jesus Christ. As Jacob beheld the Lord's glory in a vision, so the disciples will see God's glory revealed firsthand in Christ. As Jacob was blessed from above, so Jesus will be blessed from above. As Jacob's seed was blessed, so the seed of Christ will be blessed. See, these were the kinds of things that men like Nathanael and John and Andrew and Peter and Philip, they desired to see. That his church will prosper and it will spread to all nations through a process that was beginning now. It's called the discipleship process, making disciples of all nations. What a fitting conclusion to the first chapter. It is like, if you would, the first chapter of a great novel in which the plot is introduced and the main characters are brought forward. The divine plot in chapter 1 is this: God became flesh and we beheld his glory. The characters of this incredible story certainly is Christ the focus point, the main character for sure. The supporting characters are John the Baptist and the apostles. And the protagonists in this story are introduced briefly to us in chapter 1. It's the Pharisees who will not receive the testimony that Jesus is the Christ. We've gained some helpful insights into what it means to be his witnesses. In Christ's opinion, the greatest men and women on earth are those who faithfully and humbly glorify him while enjoying the process, regardless of how they are received by the world. Discipleship is being a torch bearer. Disciple making is being a torch lighter. And all of us need to ask ourselves, some questions. Am I progressing in my spiritual life as a disciple of Christ? Am I in any way a part of a discipleship ministry? Am I in any way vitally a part of disciple making? If not, why? If not, when? If not, where? These are things that are important, the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would be bearers of the light of Christ. Our Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for the light, the knowledge of Christ, for his word. We pray that you would bless the word in our hearts and lives, that we might have that zeal renewed in our life as it was in Philip and as it was in Andrew and as it was in Nathaniel. Father God, may you bring within our hearts and lives a passion for your word, but also a compassion for people, to care enough to build relationships in which the gospel can someday become a part of their life, to be heard, to be taught, be shared. Father, we pray even this morning as the gospel has gone out. The gospel is that God has become flesh and he has dwelt among us. And that he is those who believe in his name are those who receive eternal life. This morning we would pray that the ministry of the Spirit would be powerful for those of us who know Christ, to renew our passion to become disciples and disciple makers. And for those who do not know him, perhaps even as Nathanael was at one stage, to know that Christ sees our hearts now and is intimately acquainted with us. May your Spirit draw us to yourself so that we can say what Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.